This morning we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 through 15. We'll read those. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 4. Now Paul is speaking to a church that is facing outside opposition, people who would like to lead them astray. So keep that in mind as we read this, and it will make much more sense. A man writing to a local group of believers that he's very concerned about. And notice what he says in verse 4. "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I am absent in the flesh," in other words, though I cannot be with you, "yet I am with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened or made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Now, as I mentioned before we read this passage, the church of Colossae is faced with a problem. The problem is false teachers, a group who called themselves the Gnostics, a group of people who believe that knowledge is everything, and if the mind, anything the mind can do is fine, but the body is evil, the flesh is evil. Anything material is evil. False religions today like to prey on believers who are weak. I'm not going to quote, I cannot quote to you percentages this morning. I don't have them right in front of me, but studies have been done, and do you know a very high percentage of people who are in cults today came out of what we would consider churches from the mainstream, churches that believe the Bible. And a very high percentage of people in cults today come out of churches. In other words, they're churched people. They aren't people who had no church background, but they had a church background, and yet they've been pulled into these cults. And this church is faced with a similar situation where there are false teachers who would like to pull them away. And if there are weak and people who are untaught, they are very susceptible to that sort of thing. And many could fall prey to this type of situation. And Paul doesn't want them to see any, he doesn't want to see these people, he doesn't want to see any of them be fooled by Satan's tricks, by his tactics. And so if you look in verse 4, he says, "I don't want you to be beguiled with enticing words." In verse 8, he says, "I want you to beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain words." What does he mean by that? He said, "Don't let any," verse 4, "don't let anybody beguile you." The word beguile means to delude or to deceive. He says, "Don't let them falsely reason you into something. Don't let them be deceptive." And they're going to deceive you. They're going to beguile you if you aren't aware of it. In verse 8, when he says, don't let any man spoil you with philosophy, the word spoil is the word that we would use when you've gone to war and you win and you take the spoil. Okay, you recognize that word? It's where you take the booty, or when you defeat the enemy, you get to take all their stuff. That's the spoils of war. And that's the word here. In other words, we could translate it, beware lest any man take you captive through philosophy and vain deceit. He's in essence saying, listen, it's a battle out there. There's a war going on. It's Satan versus God. And don't make sure that you are aware of Satan's tactics so that you don't get taken by his tricks. Don't let him take you captive in this battle. We can be lulled into sleep if we don't think Satan's hard at work. We can get fooled into thinking everything's okay and there's nothing to worry about, and we can become very careless. And when we become careless and let our guard down, that's when the enemy strikes. It's been 47 years ago, on December the 7th, 1941, that on a Sunday morning, when our servicemen were still in bed asleep, and we somehow had in our minds that the enemies would never attack on a Sunday, it's a day of rest, that the enemies did that very thing. And Pearl Harbor, which was a name that probably very few Americans even recognized until that took place, we didn't even know we had a Pearl Harbor in America. But we experienced an onslaught for several hours by the Japanese, and they terribly destroyed much of our battleships that were in that harbor. Now, what happened? Many books have been written. Could it have been avoided? How could we have been better prepared so that we would have been ready for the enemy? What information could have spared us from this treacherous act? And many ideas have been offered over the years. But Paul is writing and he's saying, listen, I know what the enemy does. I know what their tricks are. I have seen what Satan is doing. And I want to warn you so that the enemy doesn't catch you unprepared, unguarded. Now, what kind of attacks does Satan use? Let's go back up to verse 4. He uses enticing words. He uses enticing words to get us to fall. What are enticing words? The word enticing has the idea of something that is pleasurable, something that makes you feel good. And so Satan comes along and he gives you offers a religion, dangles in front of you of something that feels good, something that makes you feel real good. But Satan knows that if he can get you into a religion that makes you feel good, but down the road is going to destroy you because it's not God's one way of salvation through Jesus Christ, he's got you. And so he's got you feeling great in a religion that's going to send you to hell. Now, Paul warns him. He says, listen, don't be beguiled, don't be deceived with pleasurable words. Recently on 2020, the news magazine, they did a study on those who are smoking cocaine. And on that program, they were interviewing it, and they said that the studies have shown that cocaine, when you smoke it, it affects the certain part of the brain that is related to pleasure. And one guy said, who has gone through rehab, he said, they asked him, how long did it take to get hooked? He said, one puff. He said, that's all it took. Because the pleasure was so fantastic, more pleasurable than anything else he had ever experienced, he was hooked. Now, Satan comes along and he offers something that is so pleasurable and it feels so good, and yet God says that's the way that leads to destruction. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. So Satan will use enticing words. He'll use pleasurable things to get us hooked, to make us feel good, but it leads the wrong way. We go down to verse 8 again. And we see what other thing he does. How does he take us captive in verse 8? He says, beware lest any man take you captive through philosophy and vain deceit. Verse 4 was Satan's plan, was to get you by attacking you by pleasure, by making you feel good. He also comes and attacks you through philosophy, and philosophy would be coming at you instead of through pleasure, through something that makes you proud of what you have accomplished. When you study philosophy and you start tackling all of that, you can begin to feel pretty proud because it's something that takes a great deal of thought, a great deal of use of the mind. And after a while, you begin to say, boy, I am beginning to really understand these things. And it's easy to become a very proud person through the avenue of philosophy. Because you've got men who are deciding in their own mind how the world came to be, why I'm here, and where I'm going. And most philosophers tend to do it apart from the Word of God. Now, should we ask the question, where did I come from? Where am I going? And how did I get here? Should we ask those questions? Absolutely. And where is our solution at? Solution is in the Word of God. And so we as Christians have to have a philosophy of life. Why am I here? Where did I come from? And where am I going? But it must come from the Word of God. But he says, beware lest any man not only come after you on the pleasure side, but if they approach you on the matter of how can I look the best? How can people look up to me because I have understood these deep things? I don't think it's by accident that the gospel is simple. I don't think it's by accident that Jesus Christ offers one way of salvation. And having to do it, Jesus said what? In order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must come as a child. You have to lower yourself. You have to humble yourself when you come to God. Now, this does just the opposite. Those who study philosophy, that builds you up and makes you feel like you have really grappled with things and that your mind is accomplishing great things and you can become proud. If your philosophy is apart from the Word of God. And so Jesus comes along and says, I offer you a very simple gospel. God hath chosen the foolish things of this world, the simple things. Why? Because he wants us to be humble. He wants us to be humble. Now the Gnostics were the most proud, repulsive people you could meet in that day. They were so proud because they had an edge on everybody because they were knowledgeable. They had great knowledge. And so they said, we've got all the wisdom. We've got all the understanding. Well, if Paul says, beware, don't get fooled by Satan's tricks, be it through pleasure or be it through the mind, what kind of warnings does he give us? What does he want us to know so we won't fall prey? How can we avoid it? What's he going to tell them to say, so that they don't give in and fall for Satan's tricks? What does he tell them? Let's go back and look at verses 5 through 7. And let's see what God wants to see in a believer. What does God want to see when he looks down at us? What would God like to see in our lives? Through the Apostle Paul, I believe he gives it to us. When Paul says, though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, what does he see in them? Yet joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. What does God want to see in a believer? What makes him joyful? What makes him look down and see something that makes him very pleased with us? And what will keep us from falling prey to the devil? Number one, he said he had joy in beholding, number one, their order. Their order. This word order means to arrange, or to align in order. It's a military term, interestingly enough. We're talking about a battle between Satan trying to deceive and God's people standing for the truth. And this term order is a military term. It means the arrangement in ranks, every man being in his place. Out at Fort Benjamin Harrison, as you watch a military parade and you watch the presentation of the troops as they march by, you notice that everybody walks right in step. Everybody knows exactly where they're to be. Their step is all together. Their arms are all together. Their heads are all pointing in the same direction. When they turn a corner, everybody knows when to turn. And there is order to that. Everyone in their own place where they ought to be. And that's this word order. He says it brings great joy in beholding the fact that everyone is in step. Now, how does this play out in the church? This word order is in contrast to confusion. He says, I thank God that as I look at you as believers, what is going to keep you out of trouble is the fact that there is not a great deal of confusion going on within your church, and that brings great praise to me. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If Paul could write to the Colossians and say, I thank God for your order, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he had to write them because they were in disorder. They were not in order. In 1 Corinthians 14, he's writing to a church where a gift that God gave the early church, the gift of tongues, was way out of control. And it was turning into a free-for-all during the services. Everyone was babbling, and people who didn't even have the gift were getting involved and were jabbering through an ecstatic speech of just getting worked up. Wasn't the real thing. And they were totally out of control, and there was no order in the services anymore. And so God laid down some very strict guidelines for the local church on how to handle that matter. And in wrapping it all up, in verse 40 of 1 Corinthians 14, he says, listen, let all things be done decently and in order. There's the word again. Make sure that our churches are in order, that there is organization as opposed to confusion. God wants order in his services. He wants things done decently and properly. So he thanked God. He was joying and beholding because of their order. Secondly, back in Colossians, we see their steadfastness. He says, my joying and beholding for your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now the next verse, verse 7, shows us two words that demonstrate the steadfastness. How were they steadfast? What made them steadfast? Verse 7. They were rooted, that's the first word, and secondly, they were built up in Him. This first word, they were steadfast in their faith, they were rooted. Let's look at that first word, rooted. Rooted is the sense of being firmly planted. And the way this word is used in the Greek, it means once and for all rooted in Him. In other words, there isn't a time where you are rooted and then you are unrooted. And then you get saved again and you're rooted again. But he says, no, thank God you are once and for all rooted in Jesus Christ. When you got saved, God began to put down roots in your life. And you are rooted in Him. You are secure in Him. And being in Him, we begin to draw nutrition through those roots so that we can grow. I think this is a lesson. God doesn't want us to be spiritual tumbleweeds, blown about by every wind of doctrine. But He wants us to be firmly established. I'm always amazed when I watch pictures on the news of areas where hurricanes have gone through, and you watch those trees, they just bend over. I mean, they'll land clear over to the ground, and they stay firmly planted. It just amazes me. You see, God's creation. He says, I want you to be rooted in the Word of God. And as you are rooted in the Word of God, you're not going to be beguiled by the false teachers. That's the first word, rooted. Secondly, He says, I want you to be built up. Built up in the faith. Built up in Him. The more depth that God gives you in your roots ought to cause you to want to reach to greater heights. We should never be growing deeper in our Christian life without growing greater outside as well. In other words, we ought to not just be taking things in without growing in our Christian lives. I don't think anything displeases God more than when we continually take in knowledge and take in knowledge and take in knowledge just to make ourselves look better, but we're not building up ourselves and other believers through it. This past week when the earthquake went through Armenia and all of the houses that were leveled by the earthquake, you look at all the destruction, and in a matter of seconds, everything was leveled. And God is saying, listen, He said, I want you to be built up and have a superstructure, not only have your roots deep, but what you are building up, I want it to be strong so that when Satan comes along and shakes things up, He says, I don't want you to fall. I don't want you to be destroyed by that. And He says, don't let that happen to you spiritually. Have a sure foundation and have a strong superstructure that will stand fast for Jesus Christ. So God says, I can rejoice through Paul. He said, I rejoice in their order. I rejoice in their steadfastness. But notice, the end of verse 7, He said He was also rejoicing that as ye have been taught, you are abounding with thanksgiving. All the while that they are rooted and are building up in Jesus Christ, there was a spirit of thanksgiving in all of that. In all the tribulations, in all the trials, in all the problems with the Gnostics trying to break them down, there was thanksgiving in all of that. And that kind of stability is not swayed by trials. The trials actually firm things up. And they can give thanks in all of that. As I study Scripture, the more I study Scripture, the more I'm convinced that a spirit of thanksgiving is a mark of maturity in a believer. Immature believers have trouble giving thanks. But when we are grounded in the Word of God and we see and trust an Almighty God who does not make mistakes, there can be thanksgiving in all things. And I believe the more I mature in the Word of God, the easier it is for me to give thanks. Always, in fact, as this verse says, abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. And that stability comes because we are rooted in the Word of God and we are being built up in the Word of God. That's what God wants to see in a believer. And that's going to make such a difference in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and in our stability in making sure we don't get taken by the false teachers. But that brings us to verses 8 through 15, and let's see our second main point. Our first main point was what God wants to see in a believer. Secondly, I want you to see how God views you as a believer. How does God view you as a believer when He looks over the banisters of heaven? We know what He wants to see in us. We've just seen that. But how does God view you? Who does He look through? He looks through Jesus Christ as He looks at you. And beginning in verse 8, it says that we are in Christ. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. He says, don't get taken by that, because you are in Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, just to remind you, the Gnostics' attack was because matter is evil, they thought matter was evil. In other words, this pulpit, this piece of wood, is intrinsically evil because it is matter. It is not a neutral object, it is evil. This building is evil. And your flesh is evil. The fact that you've got a physical body, it is automatically evil because all matter is evil. Therefore, when Jesus had a body, He was evil. Therefore, He was not God. Now, what is Paul, in refuting that, verse 9, says, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, Paul said, that's garbage. Don't listen to that. Jesus Christ had a body of flesh, but He was perfect. And He was fully God when He had a body of flesh. He was not evil. And when we are in Christ, we are fully God wants us to realize that in Jesus Christ, we have everything that we need. Now notice how God views you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Verse 10. First thing that God views you as when you become a Christian, He says, and ye are complete in Him. So the first thing He says is that in He views you that you are complete in Him. You are complete in Him. You don't need any additional help from these vain philosophies. You don't need any other thing that a religion comes along and tells you. Yes, the Word of God is good, but you need to add some more to the Word of God. Yes, you need to trust in Jesus Christ, but you need to do these works too in order to get to heaven. And He says, no, we are what? We are complete in Jesus Christ. I don't know how many of you tackle projects that you buy in a box. But from your smiles, you already know what I'm talking about. You buy a kit in a box, and it says, complete. And you take that word with a grain of salt, don't you? Because you realize you get in there, and it always takes more tools than they said it took, and it's always missing a part or two, or you have to rebend something to make it work right. And it's not what it says it was. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I want you to realize that when God views you, He says you are complete in Jesus Christ. Here is the way you ought to picture it. When a baby is born, that baby is complete. That baby is fully a person. You don't have to add any more pieces to that baby for it to grow. The only thing you have to give it is nutrition. There's no addition necessary, only nutrition. And that's exactly what He wants us to understand in our Christian life. The moment you get saved, you don't need anything else from these vain philosophies. You don't need these guys coming in and telling you that you've got to add something else, or that Jesus is lesser than what can meet your needs, that you need something more than Jesus Christ. But He says you are complete. You are an infant born into God's family the moment you get saved, and you are a complete Christian. But now you need to grow as a Christian. You're completely there. You just need nutrition from the Word of God, and you grow. But that baby is totally a person. And in the same way, God says you are complete in Him. Secondly, in verse 11, what else does God see when He looks at us? We're not only complete in Him, but secondly, it says we are circumcised in Him. Verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Well, let me give you a little bit of background. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the sign given by God to Abraham For the Jewish people, it was the sign of a covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, given in Genesis 17. It was a physical operation that was done to the males in order to demonstrate a spiritual significance. The trouble was, Israel depended on the physical rather than the spiritual significance. See, circumcision was simply an outward sign to tell them what God wanted to be on the inside, the covenant. And no physical circumcision could ever give a person a right relationship with God. Just because they were circumcised as an infant did not make them right with God. That couldn't do it. There was to be an inward. In fact, if you'll turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, let me show you what I'm talking about. They were depending on something outwardly, and God said, no, you've missed the boat. It's inward. In chapter 4, verse 4 of Jeremiah, it says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that which can quench it because of the evil of your doings. What is he interested in? He wasn't interested in the exterior. He was interested in the matter of the heart. He said, I want you to be dedicated to me inwardly, not just outwardly. So even in the Old Testament, the outward was only to be a picture of what was taking place inwardly. He said, I want you dedicated to me, your real person, the real you. Look in chapter 6 of Jeremiah, verse 10. Jeremiah 6:10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. He says, listen, you aren't listening to me. Your ear is uncircumcised. You're not really wanting to be a part of me. And so what does he tell us coming back to our relationship with him? Outward circumcision could never do a thing for a person spiritually. Now that's exactly what happens today in many religions, even mainline denominations today. People have substituted the outward for the inward. God gave us baptism, water baptism. We're going to touch on this in just a second. But water baptism cannot save a person. It was never intended to. Taking of the cup and the bread, the Lord's Supper, is given by God to us, but that can never give salvation. We have many people today, part of mainline denominations, if you ask them, is their relationship with God right? Are they on their way to heaven? They say, well, yes. And you say, why? Well, I was baptized. Or because I take communion every Sunday. And what are they depending on? They're depending on the outward, just like Israel was depending on outward circumcision. God says, that's not it. That is only to reflect what has already taken place on the inside. And God says, we are, verse 11, circumcised, Colossians 2, circumcised in Him. When we trusted in Christ, God made a covenant with us that would last forever. That's why verse 11, look at it now, understanding that context. You are circumcised with a circumcision that is not made with hands. In other words, it's not an external thing. It's not a physical thing. But rather, Jesus Christ circumcised you in that He put off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He set you apart for Himself. When you trusted in Christ, He took away the sinful covering in your life and made you clean and pure with Him. But let's go to verse 12. Let's build on this. We're not only, when God looks at us, We're not only circumcised in Him, but we are also, verse 12, we are baptized in Him. Now the context here, it says, we are buried with Him in baptism, in which you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. When we use the term baptized, there are two ways in which we use it. Number one is the literal sense. That's when we dip a person in the baptismal. The word literally means to dip or to immerse. But there's also a figurative use of the word, and that is what is given right here when it talks about it. This is not talking about water baptism right here. This is talking about what 1 Corinthians 12 tells us, and that is the moment you got saved, you were baptized in the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be baptized figuratively? Here's where our order is out of place. We think about baptism, and the first thing we think about is dunking someone in the pool. But do you realize, just as circumcision was only to reflect what had already taken place in the heart, water baptism is only an outward sign of what should have already taken place on the inside. And what is that? What verse 12 is talking about. Spiritually being baptized with Jesus Christ. And if you want to put a word beside this word, it's identification. You are identified with Jesus Christ when He died, was buried, and rose again. You say, can you prove that from Scripture? Yes, I can. Let's understand. Let me give you a little more background. When you are identified with something or someone, you think of the two together. Let's have a little fun. If I say Tonto, who do you think of? For those of you from years ago, if I say Ozzy, who do you think of? Harriet. Okay. Now, instant identification. Even in the negative sense, if I say Watergate, you think of a president. Now, what is the significance here? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 10. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not have you be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, notice verse 2, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now that word, that's figuratively used, right? What is the idea there? Plug in the word identification. They were identified, intrinsically linked together with Moses when they were under the cloud and when they went through the sea. Let me ask you, this is definitely not water baptism in that passage, is it? Because they walked through on dry ground. They didn't get wet. Okay? So what are they saying? Paul is saying, you, just as Israel was baptized unto Moses, in other words, they were intrinsically linked with Moses when they went through the Red Sea on dry ground, in the same way, coming back to our passage, we are intrinsically linked with Jesus Christ. We are baptized with Jesus Christ the moment we get saved. Now, in the same way that when I said, Tonto, you think of the Lone Ranger, that's exactly what God wants us to think of in our relationship with Him. When I say your name, instantly, people ought to think of Jesus Christ. When we talk about Jesus Christ, it would be so wonderful if the moment we talk about that, we could think of a believer that reflects Jesus Christ. Instant identification with Jesus Christ. Now, coming back to our main passage in Colossians 2, what's it saying? When you got saved, the moment you got saved, you became identified with Jesus Christ. When you put your faith and trust in Him, your sins were set on Christ on the cross. Those were your sins when He hung on the cross. That was your sins hanging on the cross. When he was buried, that was you dying to those sins. When he rose again, that was you rising to a new life in him. And so when you are now, because that took place the moment you got saved, your sins were on the cross, you died to the old flesh, and you rose to a new life in Jesus Christ, then after you are saved, that's why we have water baptism. It's commanded by Jesus Christ, and it is an outward demonstration of what has already taken place in your life. That's what it's to be. Water baptism cannot save, just like circumcision could not save a person in the Old Testament. You see how it fits together? The internal has to come first. So they were buried with him in baptism, in which ye are risen with him, verse 12, through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. You are baptized with him. Look at verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he became visible and people saw him risen from the dead, the angel saw him risen from the dead, the demons saw him risen from the dead, the devil knew he rose from the dead. What was happening according to verse 15? He took a captivity. He took Satan captive. Satan thought he had the battle won when Jesus died on the cross and was put in that grave. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he took Satan captive. And Satan, his days are numbered. Satan only has a short time, and Satan's number gets called. He's going to be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And Jesus Christ made an open show of his deliverance over sin and the power of Satan. And God wants us to accept this by faith. God wants us to accept that by faith you are complete in him. You don't need anything else that a vain philosophy comes along and dangles in front of you and says you need this along with Jesus Christ. You don't need anything else. You are complete in him. You are circumcised with him. You are identified with him. You are baptized with him.